This is the last stop in our tour through the fourth century. And appreciate all of you long, hardy, invested people that have survived this course and given me the opportunity to teach it. That's really what it's all about. It's just my interest, my curiosity. You know, I make you put up with it, but it's been good. I appreciate the opportunity to do that, and hope that it's been enlightening to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we realize that the course is coming to an end, and how significant we now understand and appreciate the fourth century to be, both for good and for ill, in terms of the changes that have come into the church that are remarkably long-standing and consistent. We are humbled by your power and your spirit that works in the midst of man's foolishness on one hand, and also works in the sharpness and devotion of man on the other. We've seen how kingdoms can rise and fall, how superstitions can come and go, but the word of the Lord lasts forever, and we are thankful. We thank you that, Lord, your church, while she can be foolish at times, continues to be strong in her witness for you, and we pray that that would continue in our world, even as in Augustine's. And as we come to the end of Augustine's life, and the influences that he had in his world, and the almost prophetic vision that you gave to him about the world and the focus of time moving forward, we pray, O Lord, that we also would realize that this world is passing, even as it has its purpose. It has a beginning and an end, and Lord, there is only one kingdom, one city that is prevailing, and that is the city of God. And in this, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that we might hold fast our own sense of hope for glory. And in His name, Lord, we ask, and to His hope and promise we cling. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there are a fistful of handouts to end with today. I couldn't resist giving you more. And if you've collected your little notebook, you can all have a burning party after this is party is over, or recycling party, or whatever your conscience will allow. So you come to the end of the period, which I have determined ends with Augustine. Now, Augustine's life actually went into the 5th century, and so we are a little bit beyond, but it's still a good place to conclude our study of this whole period, because with Augustine there is the last contribution of this age, which is so significant and so long-standing that it's the how profound an influence he makes is really quite astounding. If we start, would just give you a survey of Augustine's works. The man was converted later in life and became a bishop, really without his desire or intention to do so. In other words, he had not prepared or aimed for that, and was heavily involved in the church in his day, councils, debates, business, politics, what have you, but he still found time to write copiously. And it's the legacy that he leaves us that is not only voluminous, but tremendously orthodox by every standard we would hold today. And so just a quick survey of the categories of his works include, of course, his autobiographical work, if you can call it that. That would be the Confessions that some of you had an opportunity to read. But he also wrote philosophical works. He wrote against Pelagius and the Jews. That was these are lengthy things. These are book-long treatises, as long as the Confessions is, if not longer, in terms of his elaboration. He wrote on religious and theological doctrines, on Christian doctrine as a standard. He wrote the capstone document on the Trinity to help us grasp what that's meant. We've talked about that a little bit. Also the polemical and the theological, how the church functions, how the church is to operate. He also preached continuously throughout his ministry, and his sermons and his studies, his biblical studies that went into his efforts were collected in considerable volumes. There are 12 volumes on the first three chapters of Genesis. And so he digs into that. He sees the truly foundational character of the opening chapters of the Bible and devotes himself considerably to that. He preached through the book of John. Looks like he took longer than I would take. So I want a little justification there. Other numerous voluminal biblical studies. He did extensive work on the Psalms, which I didn't put up there for some reason, and as well as wrote on ethical and practical and ascetic issues, in other words, the devotional life. You can see that his works are not only enormous, but also very principle. By their very principle, they're very foundational to our own thought today. Now, if you take some of those works and put them in a timeline, you can see his life and ministry here. Now, this timeline begins with his conversion, not with his birth. So his baptism, his ordination takes place in 390-ish, and he is done by 430. So this is 40 years of work, 40 years of service that he gives to the church, and so that, you know, it's very impressive the things he was able to generate. You can see that the against the Manichaeans was one of the very first efforts he made. Not only the things he said about the Manichaeans in the Confessions, but writing against the Manichaeans in a focus, doing them at the same time, because of course his first love, so to speak, was Manichaeism, and so he definitely, after he followed it to its nth degree and realized it was foolishness and dualism and Gnosticism and without purpose or foundation, then he spends a considerable amount of effort writing against them. At the same time, he is writing the Confessions. He's reflecting on his pilgrimage that the Lord has given him, and how far he has come, and how much he now understands about that phony intellectualism that he took on as a young adult and realized that it was all foolishness. There was another issue, the Donatus, which I didn't get into, and I won't bother you with, except that you can see that he was writing against that heresy for 30 years. At the same time, he was working on the Psalms. There I mentioned the Psalms. His work on the Psalms is extensive. And this is very, you know, this is very important when the ancient fathers dedicate themselves to biblical study. What they focus on is just as much as how much effort they give to it. And Calvin did not miss that. I've told you before that Luther and Calvin had very different educations and interests. Luther came out of monasticism. He, even though he was an Augustinian monk, he did not study Augustine. And so much of his work was done on his own. That's why the climactic revelation of Romans 1:16 and 17 came as such a powerful revelation to him, was because he didn't refer back to what the earlier writers had said about faith and about grace. If he'd have read Augustine, it wouldn't have been such a climactic thing for him to rediscover, to reinvent that wheel. Calvin, on the other hand, did. He studied these guys thoroughly. and realized if Augustine spends time on Genesis, then that must be important. If Augustine spends his time on the Psalms, that must be important. And he devoted himself to the works of Augustine and profited by it very much. Augustine also wrote on the Trinity, De Trinitate, as I said, in encapsulating and summarizing the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, works on Genesis, on the Gospel of John. He starts his dispute against the Pelagians just about the same time he starts to write The City of God, and which is pretty remarkable because you remember that the reason for writing The City of God is because his entire world is collapsing. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But rather than being focused on saving one's hide, he is writing an apologetic. And he is also still dealing with heresies. He is still fighting against that. And in fact, the most climactic heresy of his entire career, that against Pelagius, against the very fundamental principle of the gospel, he's writing not only at the end of his life, not only when his world is collapsing all around him, but he has such a determined will to defend Nicene Orthodoxy that he gives himself to it in that last 10 years very thoroughly. But at the same time, he is writing The City of God because he's not only wanting to keep the church Orthodox, he is also wanting to be outreaching. He's wanting to explain and defend Christianity in the face of the criticisms it's receiving. So, you know, not only is the corpus of Augustine important, but the order of his writing is important and enlightening. And so I just give you that. So The City of God. The City of God is a huge book. I didn't give it to you to read. In my vision and hope for this course, we would have done nothing but read Confessions together and read The City of God together. And I just can't ask for much more than I've done for you. But I would encourage you to read City of God. You can get it in the library. You can download it. It's definitely worth reading because it has so much analogy to the things we fear as Christians in the United States. We fear our country is going to Hades in a handbasket. We fear that, our culture is collapsing all around us. It really was for Augustine. The heathens really were burning down villages as they were coming. It's like living next door to ISIS in a real sense. And it's coming, and as a matter of fact, the very time that Augustine finally does die, the Vandals overwhelm the city of Hippo, and so the threat is beyond theoretical. The threat is beyond the prophetical. It's very real. The lion is at the gate, and he's writing this because the common thought of the day kind of reminds you of how Nero handled things when Rome burned. Back at 64 AD, when Nero was the Caesar, Rome caught fire, had that horrendous fire, and the great suspicion of the day, as well as remains today, is that Nero himself set it or ordered Rome to be burned so he could rebuild the city after his own image. That's the assumed logic today. But his response was, no, it wasn't me, it was the Christians. And so it was under Nero that the first persecution, the first Roman persecution of Christians began. And tradition has it, and I think it's a solid tradition, that both Peter and Paul were martyred by Nero in 64 AD in that horrendous response. So ever since, you might say, there has been this resentment of Christians because of the worldview that they have pushed upon Rome, and they slowly gained ground. and that against everything that we stand for as Romans. And, you know, it's just the same thing in reverse of sometimes what we complain about. You know, our Christian culture is being attacked on every level, and we're losing this and we're losing that, and the courts are against us, and, you know, and now there's laws enforcing us to do this, that, and the other. And, you know, it's just the opposite with Rome during this whole period of time, that the Christians are taking over everything. You can't even go to a nice pagan temple anymore without getting harassed by Christians. And, you know, and now Rome is collapsing. And of course, the first thing that these people want to do is blame Rome. Nero was right. It's the Christians' fault. We've forsaken the old gods, and now they're coming after us. And Rome is collapsing, and it's all a Christian's fault. Now, the difference is, of course, is that they didn't have the might and main to start persecutions up again. Now the whole control issue, the whole power issue was against the pagans, but that didn't stop them from grumbling and complaining and being a dreadful influence. And so Augustine writes the City of God in refutation to that. He writes in refutation, he's writing in response saying, this isn't because the world has become Christian. He's arguing against that principle, against that point, but he's rather bringing up the more important value that this world will pass away. You like to think, you've been taught, you were raised to think Rome is eternal. And I'm telling you, Rome is not eternal. Rome is mortal. And all that is mortal is going to pass. Pretty incredible for an empire that has not lasted just almost 300 years like ours, but something that's lasted 1,000 years. And here's Augustine saying, Rome is not eternal. You know, you were taught Rome was eternal. It's not eternal. And he's saying it has its purpose in the plan of God, and it will fade. And so with the decline and the ensuing fall of the Roman Empire in the West, he's saying Christianity is not your cancer, it is your hope. It is your hope beyond that which the Lord is taking away from you. So he addresses the suffering of the righteous. You know, he speaks about the way that the church has always suffered under martyrdom, always under persecution. We have no designs for might and power in this world, and you know he's saying this is not something that we're doing to make ourselves rich. This is the gospel is beyond that. He talks about the existence of evil, the conflict between free will and dominant or divine rather omniscience, and stresses of course the doctrine of original sin. You know this is all a wonderful apologetic opportunity for him to really lay out the basics of the faith and teach these grumbling Romans, if they'll read the book, not to put their trust in man, but to put their trust in God and what it means to do that. The background and the context I've already labored, the sack of Rome by Alaric in 410 is now past tense. Alaric is one of those Vandal barbarians, and he sacks Rome. He manages to swing down far enough in Italy to actually come into and take over the city of Rome. Now, he really doesn't do that much damage. They party a little bit. They enjoy it. But tell you the truth, Alaric kind of looks around and says, well, this is boring. Let's leave. And he leaves. But it goes down in history as being the first time in 1,000 years that Rome falls. Rome falls. And, of course, that's, you know, big press, big news. And it starts that whole sense that the Christian faith is against us. So Augustine wrote encouraging Christians not to put their faith and trust in this world, but trust in God and to trust in and to hope for the new and the heavenly Jerusalem. So he is, you know, outside of the prophetic works of John in Revelation. We don't really hear much about this the first three centuries while Christians are enduring persecution. We know their hope for glory, but not hope for victory. And so this is the first time that in four centuries where Augustine is pointing Christians to the horizon and saying, you know, the city of man must fall, the city of God must come. And so he's the first, millennial focus that the church has had in thousands of years. And he writes in summation, maybe a little too generally, he says all of human history is a conflict. It's like all of human, it's like we're constantly building Babel. We're constantly working on that silly tower, and the tower continues to collapse of its own weight and its own foolishness. We're constantly working. We come back to it again and again and again, and the Lord pushes it down because the Lord is building the city of God. The Lord is building something greater than we have and that we are. And he calls Christians to forgo their earthly treasure, their earthly desire for peace in this world, their hope in eternal Rome, so that I can have a nice life and my children can have a nice life and their children can have a nice life. Rome will always be there for us. And he says, forget that. And in a very real sense, he's saying that's what's going on. If we could illustrate the logic that Augustine is pressing for here, you could say that before the fall, the city of God is obviously the focal point in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, on a mountaintop, the place where God dwells with man, the peace, the joy, the harmony, and all of that is ruined in this life with the fall of man when he rises up and says, I will build my kingdom, I will build my city against you. And the rest of history is man trying to oppose God and God's vision being actively suppressed and denied at every level. And with that, of course, is the story of redemption, the climactic work of Christ on the cross, his promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And since the time of the redemption, he says, the city of God has been slowly but surely emerging, coming to the surface again, overwhelming the city of man, and the city of man once again is collapsing under its own weight. And so there's this slow crossing of directions that are going on. In the meantime, however, this world is constantly filled with this struggle. This is his take on and his redesigning, reimagining, if you will, of Platonic dualism. Dualism says there's good and there's evil. And he's saying they're mixed, and the evil in man is suppressing the city of God. The God's vision is coming to its fullness. Now, if you might notice from this, and from what I've been saying about his prophetic millennial view and how he is seeing his world, you might begin to realize that he's going in a particular theological direction. But let's break this down. Let's see what he's doing here. This is his own description in his recantations. This is his own description and summary of the city of God. He says the first five chapters refute those who fancy that the polytheistic worship is necessary in order to secure worldly prosperity. Worldly prosperity is what we're after. How do you get that? Not with Christianity, but with worshiping the pagan gods. And that all these overwhelming calamities have befallen us in consequence of its prohibition. You know, so worldly man says, we want peace in our time. Way to do that, worship the old gods. Augustine's saying, Christians want peace forevermore. How do you get that? You repent and you believe the gospel. He said, in the following five chapters, I address myself to those who admit such calamities have at all times attended. Man has always been at war against God. The Tower of Babel is always trying to be built. It's always collapsing. This is not new. What's going on in Rome is just one of the latest in the effort of building man's empires again and again and again. You think too much, too highly, too proudly of Rome, and Rome is falling and taking your pride with it. And he says, calamities at all times have attended and will at all times attend the human race. and that they constantly recur in forms more or less disastrous, varying only in the scenes, occasions, and persons on whom they light, but while admitting this, maintain that the worship of the gods is advantageous for the life to come. Now, in order for him to have this understanding of history, there is only one source that you could go to understand that this is what's going on. You would not go to a Roman historian. Where would you go? There's only one other source, the Old Testament. And what do you read in the Old Testament? You read the rise of Egypt and the fall of Egypt. You read the rise of the Assyrians, the fall of the Assyrians. You read the rise of the Babylonians, the fall of the Babylonians. You read the rise and the fall of Persians and the rise and fall of Israel. Nowhere else does anybody bother with the history of these things. The only place we have it is because Christians have their Bible. The Christian world and life view says our God is a God of history. Everybody else says no, ours is the only thing you need to understand. Our king is the only thing that matters. Our empire is the only thing that matters. What happened yesterday doesn't matter. It's only the Bible that says God has a plan for all of history from beginning to end. There is a purpose. And there is, by the way, a beginning, Genesis, in the beginning, which implies an end. And so history is linear. It's going in a direction and serving a purpose. And that is our understanding of what it means to have a Christian light, world and life view. God is working out his purposes in all that happens. Now, as Christians today, we don't just believe that in order to comfort one another when things are going bad. Don't worry, God's got his purpose. It's really true for everything that is going on, even the fall of the most comfortable world-dominating empire the man has ever known to this day. Nothing's beat Rome. And yet it served its purpose and it's gone because God ordains its purpose is done. And so what does that do? What does that do? Well, it serves a couple of purposes. One is, of course, it tells us don't put your hope in princes. Don't depend on man. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't, you know, as the Psalms say, don't trust in the things of this life. Trust in God. And secondly, it also gives you encouragement to realize that, yes, even, you know, no matter what time and age I'm living in, how optimistic my time is or how pessimistic I feel my time is, not only is God in charge, but he is using all of these events in history to bring his purposes to bear. So Augustine is saying there is a movement, there is a flow, there is a story to the entire thing. One story, one revelation, one purpose, one God, one kingdom, one city of God that is being built. So that unity of all of history and of all of Revelation is something that he is really bringing to bear here. But that no one might have occasion to say that though I had refuted the tenets of other men, I admitted to establish my own. In other words, I'm just not talking them down. He says, I devote the object of the second part of the work, which comprises of 12 chapters, although I have not scrupled, as occasion offered, either to advance my own opinions in the first 10 or to demolish the arguments of my enemies in the last 12. Of these 12 chapters, the first four contain an account of the origin of these two cities, where they started, where they come from, and the city of God and the city of the world. The second four treat of their history or progress. The third and last four of their deserved destinies. So he is painting the story of Revelation. For those who won't bother reading the scriptures, he's giving them the summation of it. And he's giving them a world and life view that Christians need to have because we don't all live in prosperous times. We don't all survive in prosperous times. We might have an age in our youth may be in a prosperous time, and we might find that Rome collapses around us when we get older. Or it might be just the opposite. You know, the old is past, the new has come, and we're just glad that we live in the day we have. And it's a very strong temptation for Christians to view the world they have at present and say, this is what's going on, this is how this is happening, if the world is pessimistic to my mind, if my world is my world is deteriorating, if my Christian culture is burning up in flames, then that gives me a certain worldview that says, you know, God better come quick because man's tearing this place apart. Or if things, on the other hand, are optimistic, if things are getting better and better and better, boy, you know, the king, God's right here. This is God's country. This is, you know, we are God's people and the new Israel. And you know something? Christians have seen both of those up and down, rise and fall again and again and again all through the 2,000 years of history that we have. And that's why, if you haven't already seen or guessed this is coming, this is why he has brought to us and introduced to Orthodoxy what's known now as the amillennial position of history and of worldview and of the end times. Now, I say it that way because he's not the inventor. Sometimes he's spoken of this way. He's not the inventor of the amillennial position as opposed to the post or the pre. It was talked about, but it was not necessarily embraced among Orthodox. It just wasn't something they had dealt with. There are so many heresies going on that are so important and demanding. And here, you know, here is not a heresy, but here's a threat on the worldview, on the truth, on the success of Christianity. Is Christianity going to succeed? You know, the very same question you might be asking yourself when you watch the news and, you know, you hear this and you hear that and you hear the other, you know, and you're thinking, boy, Islam's taken over. That's, you know, we're not going to be able to have a church service legally in America before my life is over. It's just happening so fast. And we're thinking, boy, God, you know, and that affects our worldview. Has God abandoned us? Is God's church drying up? Like I said, your worldview is based on what you see in the world. And Augustine is calling you back from that. Don't judge God's actions, God's strength, God's hope, God's promise by what you see in the world. Judge it by what you see in Scripture. By what you understand God is doing. God is working in the optimistic times and he's working in the pessimistic times. And your true world and life view is to embrace the fact that, yes, God is in control. He does not have to hurry. He does not have to tarry. It's all according to his purpose and plan because he's got the beginning and the end and all things are happening under his control. And when you say that much, that God has the beginning and the end and all is happening in his control, you have summarized the amillennial position. It's interesting that I did some research on this on the internet very quickly. I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I was trying to say, okay, I need something that can quickly summarize Augustine's view of amillennialism, and I was looking for somebody who had actually, you know, studied it and wrote about it so that I could get some. I wouldn't have to do it myself. The interesting thing is, I came across a very lengthy article by a man named Walvard, and I read it, and then I looked elsewhere, and I found three or four other smaller articles, Augustine on amillennialism. All they had done was cut and pasted from this guy. So this guy has done the most work that I was quickly able to see. Of course, the fun thing about this is, Walvard is a very strong dispensationalist. Down at Dallas Seminary. So, you know, I really don't want to use him, but okay. It was what everybody was using. And so, okay. So this is what Walvard says. Augustine conceived of the present age as a conflict between the city of God and the city of Satan, or the conflict between the church and the world. This was viewed, even using Satan, he's saying, there's this dispensational idea that God and Satan are at battle. It's not God and Satan, it's man and Satan that are at battle. So there again, you have to read between the lines here. This was viewed as moving on to the ultimate triumph of the church to be climaxed by a tremendous struggle in which the church would be apparently defeated Not sure what that means. Only to consummate in a tremendous triumph in the second coming of Christ to the earth. Augustine held that the present age of conflict is the millennium. Now, you see what his point is? He's saying this view, moving of the ultimate triumph of the church, there is a growing of the kingdom of God, climaxed by a tremendous struggle. Now, he gets that, of course, from his dispensational view of Revelation and Daniel and putting those together in an inappropriate way. But he says, but in Augustine's case, there isn't any triumphant struggle. He says that struggle is happening all the time. That's what amillennialism is. There is no battle of Armageddon at the end. The battle is going on now. That's what he's. That's the difference between an amillennial and a premillennial battle is. Just try to sketch this out. This is not a very helpful sketch in my opinion, but it's the only one I could find. Adam starts off, he falls, and the promise of God is given for the kingdom of heaven. Christ comes, Satan's rebellion is renewed in this world, in this age. And Satan is doing all he can in his wounded fashion or his condemned fashion to defeat the church. And the church is, in the meantime, being built up. I think this probably helps us a bit more to understand the difference in the varying millennial positions. There's two pre-millennial understandings. The one Volvard's coming from is the pre-trib dispensational pre-mill, which you know was caught up and was everybody believed in the end of the 19th and during the middle of the 20th centuries. Everybody was a dispensationalist. It caught everybody's attention and imagination. And according to the dispensational premillennialism, there is the secret rapture. The joke, you know, the line about the secret rapture, everybody, you know, disappears, all the true Christians disappear and leave everybody else in the lurch. Then, depending on your perspective of that timeline, there could be one or two other raptures that take place. There could be two or three judgments that take place. Eventually, you wind up with the Christians in heaven and the righteous Jews on earth. So there's two people of God, and they're in two different places, even after all of this takes place. But the tribulation takes place before the millennium, and that a literal 1,000 years, and the kingdom of God is set up on earth, and then after that comes the very last judgment. So it's a very complex system, which attracted engineers of the day and teachers. You know, they like to get into that. The older premillennial view is that the world just continues as it is, and what happens during this period of time really ebbs and flows, but doesn't matter. Sometime, in the future, without any real association with what's going on in the world, Christ will come, he will set up his kingdom, it'll last for 1,000 years, and then the end of the world. So there's the premillennial position. On the other end of the spectrum is postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism has more reformed adherence to it than amillennialism does today. And the idea is very traditional and very, I don't know any more adjectives. The idea of postmillennialism is that since the crucifixion, Satan has been defeated, and there is a slow but steady growth of the Christian church unto victory. Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. In other words, the idea is that there is a slow progression of Christianity until the world is Christianized, and when the world is Christianized, Christ comes again, sets up his millennial kingdom, and that lasts until the second judgment. So that there is a slow, progressive approach to that. Now, before I talk about amillennialism again, take a look at those three. You can see how they're all really determined in terms of popularity and willingness to embrace according to what people see out the window and on the news. You know, for instance, at the during the Middle Ages, when there was great chaos, and the Roman Church was ruling with a strong hand and becoming corrupt by the day, the general perspective was post-mill. The kingdom of God is growing and taking over the world. You know, we're converting countries. We're baptizing, you know, nations with one swap, you know, and there was nothing defeating the kingdom of God, okay? And then Islam comes along and almost snuffs Christianity out. So now the pendulum swings, and now we are premillennial. Now now we're waiting for God to come and rescue the church, because the church is desperately dying and in need of being rescued. God had better come quickly. You know, and so and the pendulum just goes back and forth depending on how Christians see the world. It really, your millennial view is really nothing more than your world and life view, how you see the world. If you feel like everything is just rosy and everything is just going great, you're going to be a post-mill. But if you are saying, Maranatha, Christ, come quickly because we can't stand it any longer, you're pre-mill. You need, Christ has to come soon and rescue us, or otherwise we're going to die. And Augustine's saying, whatever view you, I'm criticizing any of these views, but, Augustine is saying, take a breath. God's on his throne. The city of God is in battle with the city of man. And there are going to be times when the city of God will progress, and there's going to be times when the city of man progresses again. He comes back to starts building that tower again. And there's going to be other times when that tower collapses. But, he says, God's sovereign purpose will prevail. And as God's sovereign purpose prevails, the kingdom of God prevails. It's not the kingdom on earth. It's not Israel. It's not Britain, Great Britain. It's not United States. That's the mistake that Christians make from generation to generation. You know, even before the United States was considered God's country, Great Britain was considered God's country, the new Israel, because the Empire of England was surrounding the world. Remember the old phrase? The sun never sets on Great Britain, on the British Empire. That's not just vanity. That's saying that was considered to be, theological. We are the new Israel, and we are growing, and so they were very post-mill. We're moving ahead, So it really just depends on what you see in the world, as opposed to, first of all, reading what you hear in the Scriptures. And what you read in the Scriptures is God is working his purpose out. And when the church is full, when the church is complete, then Christ comes again. Christ reigns now, but when the church is complete, Christ will come again. So that's the difference in all of this, and I'm trying to summarize those. I think that's it, yeah. Does anybody have any question about that? What Augustine leaves us with, is he's pointing us to the future. He's saying, don't put your trust in man. Trust in God. Trust in God through all things. Why do they continue to claim Augustine as a Roman Catholic hero? Well, because his distinction at the time was impressive. And Augustine like I said, a voluminous writer. They would embrace his teaching on the Trinity and on Christian doctrine in many ways. They would, herald these things. You remember last week when I talked about Pelagius versus Augustinianism and the whole free will debate? That was where the Roman Church just wasn't all that excited about following Augustine. I mean, they saw the mistakes in Pelagius, but it didn't leave much wiggle room for them to be able to exercise the keys of the kingdom. If God elects, if everything is in God's sovereign power, then I can't excommunicate somebody at will. And so they never completely embraced Augustinianism. It kind of held him at arm's length, if you will. Until eventually, Aquinas came along, and he was a little easier, and they embraced. So, you know, I said, well, Augustine, they would say, if you know, pushed their backs against the wall, they would say, well, Augustine wasn't perfect, but, you know, obviously a heroic theologian of the day, and, you know, and somebody that we want to claim him. So it was, you know, it's just simply that. You know, it's the same thing with Paul and Peter. You know, Peter is, you know, supposedly the first bishop of Rome. Where in the world they get that is beyond me. It's certainly not even written in their traditions as such. But Peter is died in the city, in the heart of Rome, and it's over his tomb that they build this this cathedral, St. Peter's. Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, a book that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any use for, is the very seedbed for Augustinianism, a la Calvinism. They don't appreciate the book. Paul was executed supposedly outside the walls of the city, so they have to build a church out there, and that's not as convenient. And Paul is in the same position that Augustine is. Yeah, he's one of us, but not, you know, Peter's our guy, you know. And so it's kind of fickle. Yeah, well, that was what the dispensationalists got all wrapped around the axle doing. You know, you would have prophecy conferences every year, and you would bring in big speakers, and they would come up with charts and graphs, taking verses out of context, sometimes even only just half verses out of context, putting them together in some kind of, you know, quilted fashion in order to say, this is precisely what Scripture is saying, and this is how long we have, and this is what's coming next. And they made a lot of hay because people were thirsty for that kind of specificity. You know, I want to hear exactly when Christ is coming. I want to know exactly how it's going to... They were just caught up in that. And the remnants are, you know, the remnants of dispensationalism are still around. What's the series? Left Behind series. You know, I'm sure you've all probably read Left Behind and got all caught up with it. That's just old dispensationalism revisited. And it's nonsense, you know, but it's now, and you see, the other aspect to this is it was considered evangelistic. It was considered evangelistic. If I can be specific, if I can tell you, you have 5 minutes, then you might be tempted to say, well, I guess I better convert. You know, you might be badgered into believing too. If I can say, this is how bad it's going to be, this is how dreadful this is, you know, Daniel says this, and it, you know, this is what it's going to be like, boom, you're in the middle of it. They thought they could scare people into heaven. And like I said, made a lot of hay doing that too. Well, that's a good question, Stacy. What is it that the majority of the church teaches today? As I said, you know, it ebbs and flows with how people view their world. Believe it or not, it continues to be that fickle. Augustine was trying to give us something that would stabilize our world, even when his world was collapsing. He was trying to say, "Let's look above this and let's see what's going on in the real sense of the term," and that's to his credit, you know. But lots of people don't. They become either very pessimistic and moody about their world, or they become very optimistic and very proud of their world, and they think that God is orbiting around them, and that's the way it should be. And so he's trying to say, no, let's see ourselves in the bigger picture here. What do people believe today? Well, let's start close to home. The divines, the Westminster divines, in their wisdom, did not write a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the millennium. They did not tell you which view to have. Were they too scared to? I don't know. But the point is that post-millennialism and amillennialism have for 300 or 400 years, in the truly reformed sense of the word, have had a tug of war. And there isn't a whole lot of difference between them in that sense. But you know, practically speaking, but so the what? Sandy's over there getting amused by my remarks here. They've been in a tug of war over what perspective to have. Premillennialism in the reform circles have been pretty much set to the side. Now there are a few. James Boyce was a premill. But he also had dispensational influences as well, for that matter. So there's a few others. A good friend of mine who was ministering up in New York's pre-mill, and we all just made fun of him. Then you step outside of the Reformed circle. You know, the idea of the sovereignty of God with a capital S. When you step out of the Reformed circle of churches, then you do get into semi-Pelagianism. You know, salvation is not monergistic, it's synergistic. Man does cooperate. And if that's the case, then appealing to man is effective and something I should do. And so if I can scare him into thinking about these things, I will. And so in those circles, premillennialism makes much more of an impact. As I said, there is still some dispensationalism, particularly among Baptistic churches, independent churches in the South. So it's quite a mixed bag if it's talked about at all. Amillennial churches, amillennial pastors usually don't talk about it very much at all because they know it's not so much how much you're going to gain as how many cans of worms you're going to open. Which may sound a cowardly way out, but that's the way it is. Okay, now the deal with that, yeah, he was not a framework guy. In City of God, he does speculate. He does not teach, but he does speculate on the days of creation. And the claim is really no more strongly put than this, that if God wanted to, he could make all of creation in a second. And people have said, well, even Augustine didn't believe in 6 day, which is not what he was saying at all. But when they take that and they say, see, he dissed 6 day, then you say, well, he's obviously not talking about a time frame at all. And then... if he's not talking about a time frame at all, then that makes him a framework guy because framework doesn't talk about a time frame at all. And that's where that connection comes from. You know, I had a debate once in New York, but 3 or 4 ministers got up. We all debated the various millennial positions. And I was the amill guy, I'll confess. And, and I was one of the last ones to talk. And it was very interesting, you know, because the other guys get up and says, I'm pre-mill. And, you know, he would name all these heroes of the faith going all the way back, saying it's always been there, you know, the great guys. And I was stunned. You know, everybody claimed Calvin. You know, Calvin was one of our guys. I'm thinking, no, he wasn't. But, you know, it's that kind of, anyway. And it's the same thing with framework. You know, they think, oh, we can claim Augustine. Isn't that great? You know, and... No, it wasn't the case. He did not stress very strongly the 6 days. He talks about it in Confessions, but I think he leaves the whole issue alone. Tell you the truth, but I didn't bring that up because it was a controversial thing on the side. Okay. All right. Well, as I said, the final will be essay and multiple choice. And I will be merciless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the things we've learned. I thank you for the patience of this class. I pray, Lord, that these things that we have understood we realize now just how amazingly fundamental, how amazingly climactic the fourth century was. And Father, we pray that as it has affected the church so much going forward, that we would see, Lord, that we must move forward on many of the best things that the fourth century offered unto us. And may we learn of its true heroes. You know, I think of John Chrysostom. I think of Augustine. I think of Athanasius. I think of these men who gave themselves so deeply and so strongly and so intensely to defend a faith that they knew was true against those that would distract and destroy the Christian faith and testimony. And Lord, we need those kind of heroes today when there's so much onslaught onto the church, both from within and from without. And Father, we pray that as Christians, you would give us an extra measure of strength, that as we might think, we see our city walls collapsing around us and the enemy at the gate, that, Lord, we would take a breath and we would step back and say, the Lord is bigger than this. My life will come and go. My days are already numbered. In the plan and purpose of God, everything is established. And Lord, the city of God is growing. And even though I may not see it, or even though I may not believe it, it is true. Help us, Father, to trust in your sovereign will and your sovereign plan for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.